Shall we read together the second? Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled by the little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. For the sake of those that haven't been here on previous nights, I would just like to intimate at the beginning that we have been looking at some of the great psalms that speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. There are 14 altogether that are called Messianic Psalms. And when we look at them, we can see a sequence of teaching concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. There's a lovely psalm that speaks of his incarnation. That is the 40th psalm. There's another that speaks of his life here below, his virtuous life. That is the 91st psalm. You remember it was quoted by the devil, or at least misquoted by the devil in the temptation in the wilderness, the 91st psalm. The Lord Jesus put the devil right when he quoted it properly. And then we get the death of the Lord Jesus in the 22nd psalm. After that, we were looking at the great psalm of the burial and resurrection of Christ. That is the 16th psalm, quoted by the Apostle Peter on his great Pentecostal address. Then we were looking at the psalm of the ascension, the 68th psalm. You remember it's quoted by the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. The one that descended is the same one that ascended up far above all heavens, and he gave gifts unto men. That is the psalm of the ascension. After that, we were looking at the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus from the 110th psalm. We get him there as the one whose priesthood is after the pattern of Aaron, but at the same time it's after the order of Melchizedek, the 110th psalm. Now, what we want to do tonight is to look at this second psalm. And I think that what we get here are all the great offices of the Lord Jesus brought before us right at the commencement of the collection. The usual thing at the commencement of a book is to give a synopsis or an index of what we find in the book. And certainly of these magnificent psalms, 14 of them altogether that speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, I think we get the index right at the very commencement in the first two psalms. The first psalm brings before us the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. We get him there as the blessed man. That term, the blessed man, is quoted many times in the book of Psalms, but actually it is a picture of the Lord Jesus himself. And we get there his moral glory. The second psalm, we get his official glory. And I want you to notice in the psalm that we have read tonight that there are four magnificent names or titles of the Lord Jesus, bringing before us four aspects of his official glory. The first one, he's called the Anointed. The second one, he's called my King. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The third one he's called my son. A portion of scripture that's quoted quite frequently in the New Testament. It is the basis of the doctrine of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. A wonderful messianic passage. And then at the end of the psalm, he's called the Lord. These are the four great official titles of the Lord Jesus. The first psalm, his moral glory. The second psalm, his official glory. Now this is what we have before us to speak about for a little while tonight. And I would like to point out that all that we have been looking at in the book of Psalms, in these wonderful portions of scripture that bring before us in sequence the life and work and the death and resurrection and the glory, the majesty of the Lord Jesus, we get it all concentrated right here at the beginning. So to speak, it's the index. It's a synopsis of everything that's later revealed in the book of Psalms and in the rest of the Word of God. Now anyone looking at the psalm would notice that it's very symmetrical. There are 12 verses in the psalm. And if you look at it carefully, you'll find that it's divided in four parts of 3 verses each. And you'll find a different voice speaking in each one of these four parts. Now the first 3 verses we get the voice of anarchy. We get a coalition of power, of worldly, earthly power, with a hand uplifted in rebellion against Almighty God. The first voice we get in the psalm, the first 3 verses, we get a voice of anarchy. Now, I would like to speak about this tonight, occupy a little time in speaking about the voice of anarchy that we find in the world today against Almighty God. It's coming to a head in the day in which we live. The breakdown of law and order that will come to a head and a climax after the church is removed. After the power that's holding back the tide of anarchy and the law and order, after it is removed, then the avalanche of lawlessness will break out. The first 3 verses, we find a fourfold coalition of power against Almighty God. It's the voice of anarchy. Now, the last 3 sections of the psalm, we get the voice of God the Father in the first. We get the voice of God the Son in the second. And we get the voice of the Holy Spirit in the last one. The voice of God the Father, we get there a voice of anger. It's the reply of Almighty God to the anarchy of man. And then we get the voice of God the Son. Here we get a voice of authority. I will declare the decree. I will tell the decree. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Here is the voice of authority of the Son of God. And then at the end of the psalm, we get the voice of admonition of the Holy Spirit of God. Now this is what we have before us tonight. And just for a little while, I want to follow that fourfold outline of the psalm. The first 3 verses, we get a coalition against Almighty God. Actually, we get a satanic trinity. A satanic trinity with its hand uplifted against God. And then in the last 3 sections of the psalm, we get the Holy Trinity. It's the reply of the Holy Trinity against the satanic trinity. We find here the battle of the seeds. We find here Satan and all his hosts arrayed against Almighty God, and we know what the result of that conflict will be at the end. Now just for a moment or two, let's look at the voice of anarchy that we find at the commencement of the psalm. Here we get a satanic trinity. Why do the heathen rage? The word heathen here actually is the nations. Why do the nations rage? This is the Gentile. And the people imagine a vain thing. Wherever we get the word people, it generally refers to the people of Israel. That is, the nation of Israel. And then the kings of the earth. Here we get government. And the rulers. I think the word rulers here brings before us the judicial side of government. Actually, there are 4 here allied together against Almighty God. Now you remember that the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, in speaking about the crucifixion, he quotes this passage. And he applies it to what took place at the crucifixion. He speaks first of all of the Gentile, and he speaks of the Jew, and he also speaks of Herod, and he speaks of Pontius Pilate. And this is the way the Apostle Peter applies it in his address in Acts chapter 4. But what we get here, I believe, has a fulfillment at the end of time. It will only have its complete fulfillment at the Battle of Armageddon. It will come to a head then. We were speaking about it last night. And I think that this fourfold coalition against Almighty God is headed up in a trinity, a satanic trinity. Just by way of explanation what I mean by the satanic trinity, when we turn over to the book of Revelation, we read about a mystery of iniquity. Paul, in describing it in the second chapter of the second epistle to the Thessalonians, he said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now that mystery of iniquity is incorporated at the end of time in a non-holy trinity. We read about two wild beasts in the book of Revelation chapter 13. Last night we were speaking about Western democracy. And we just said in passing that Western democracy at the end will be a tenfold political alignment. It will be on the ground of the old Roman Empire over in Europe. We believe it will have its headquarters in Rome. We believe, too, that it will be a threefold alignment. It, first of all, will be religious. And secondly, it will be political. And thirdly, it will be commercial. Now, I think that the book of Revelation makes that perfectly plain what will happen in that area. The first beast, that composite monstrosity that comes up dripping out of the sea, is the head of that last revival of the Roman Empire. It will be a tenfold political alignment. 10 kingdoms that will hand over their sovereignty to the beast. The word is the wild beast. He's the one that comes up out of the sea. He will be a Gentile, and he will have his headquarters in the city of Rome. I think the Word of God makes that perfectly plain. At least it does to me. Just what is the religious aspect of this combination? You know, there's a movement today that's increasing by leaps and bounds. We call it the ecumenical movement. Sometimes people say that what we get in Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, in the book of Revelation, is the Church of Rome. I don't think it's altogether the Church of Rome. If the Lord were to come tonight, we've been mentioning this again and again, if the Lord Jesus were to come for his bride, for his church, every truly born-again believer would be lifted out of this scene. And all that would be left would be the unclean residue as far as religion is concerned. Mind you, not everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. There's a lot of people today who in their mouth have a profession of nominal Christianity but have never been born again. They're trusting in all kinds of things for their salvation. Sometimes they're trusting to their own good works and their own self-righteousness. And there's other people who profess by the fact that they have been baptized, either as a child or maybe in adult life, they have been baptized and they're trusting to that for their salvation. But there's no real, true, vital Christianity there at all. It's nominal. And we believe that when Christ shall come, every born-again soul, everyone that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God will be lifted out of this scene, and all that's left is the unclean residue of nominal Christianity that's not genuine and real at all. Now, I believe that that is Babylon, Babylon the Great. It will have its headquarters in Rome. And certainly in the Church of Rome, there are many today that know nothing whatever of the truth of evangelical Christianity, who are not born again. I believe that there are many there too who are born again. I'm not going to talk about that tonight. Don't go away with the idea that the only place where you find apostasy today is in the Church of Rome. I believe there are born again souls there who are better than their creed. I could tell you stories tonight about that. People that I'm quite convinced, although they're mixed up with something that I couldn't go along with, I couldn't agree with, I believe they're real, true, genuine, born-again believers. I have met them, and I'm quite sure of that. But if you think of Protestantism today, I believe that Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, in the book of Revelation, is not only apostate Rome, but I believe it's apostate Protestantism too. There are many today who are professed Protestants and who know nothing whatever of the true, real, vital Christianity that's taught on the Word of God. And when Christ comes, every born-again soul will be lifted out of it, and all that's left is the unclean residue. And it will head up on that combination that's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That is the religious aspect. Oh, we find it today. Come in under the umbrella. Drop anything that you have, anything that's vital, and any conviction that you have. Drop it. And you drop something, and I'll drop something. And we'll give up these things that are dear to us. And let's all get under the umbrella. And peace is wonderful. Absolutely wonderful to see all the people of God coming together under one great big combine. But my dear friends, the Word of God makes it plain that the first combination after the church is gone is Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots will come to a head, and it will have its headquarters in the city of Rome. It's Western democracy in its religious aspect. It also has a political aspect. And that political aspect is that tenfold combination of powers over in Europe. You know, it's an amazing thing today that most of these old nations in Europe that stand on the ground of the old Roman Empire, that the head of many of them today is a devout, practicing Roman Catholic. You think, for instance, of France. Charles de Gaulle is a Roman Catholic. You think of Portugal. Dr. Salazar, he was trained as a Jesuit, and he's still a Jesuit at heart. He would admit that himself. He was trained for the church, a very devout, practicing Roman Catholic. And you take Spain, General Franco, and we could go on and on. Most of these countries today, on the ground of the old Roman Empire, the head who's in control of these countries today is generally a member of the Church of Rome. And that will accentuate. It will come to a head at the end. It will first of all be religious, but then it will be political. And at the end, there will be a tenfold combination of power. They'll hand over their sovereignty to one man. And that one man will be the beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. I think the Word of God makes that plain. He is anti-God. Now, alongside of this individual... And by the way, I should mention that the third aspect is commercial. What do we see going on over in Europe today? The world common market. I know it has had its setbacks in recent days, but I believe that that is due to advance and get stronger and stronger. It will be the third aspect of this great combination of power at the end. The first beast, the head of it, it will be religious. It will be political, and it will be commercial. And no man will be able to buy or sell unless he has the mark either in his hand or else in his forehead. Now that is the first, the beast that comes up out of the sea. But there is a second one. And he is the beast that comes up out of the land. I believe that he will have his headquarters in the city of Jerusalem. I believe that he will be a Jew. And he is called the false prophet. He's called the Antichrist. The first man is anti-God. The second man is anti-Christ, and the two of them work together. The head of Western democracy in Rome will guarantee the frontiers of the Jewish people in their own land for a period of 7 years. In the middle of that 7 years, after 3.5 years, the confines, the frontiers of the land have been guaranteed. But finally, the man who stands in power in Europe, in Rome, he will break the treaty. He will not tolerate religion of any kind except the religion, the worship of himself. And in a re-erected temple in Jerusalem, he will demand universal worship for himself. And the false prophet, the Antichrist, the one who's in Jerusalem, will demand worship of the first beast. And those that refuse to worship, they will be annihilated. They will come under that time of terrible trouble that's called the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the great tribulation. So the two men work together. The final form of world religion will be the worship of a man. You know, this has happened before. It happened, for instance, at the French Revolution in 1798. That was just a little prelude. It was just a little foreview of what will happen at the end, the French Revolution, when an abandoned woman was put on the throne, put on the altar in Notre Dame in Paris, with her hair flowing. An abandoned woman was enthroned on the high altar in Notre Dame. It happened again in 1917 at the Bolshevik Revolution. But the final great overthrow of world religion, it will take place at that time. And the final form of world religion will be the worship of a man, the worship of the beast, on his image, the man of sin, anti-God, and with the Antichrist working in cooperation with him, the last form of world religion will be the worship of a man. Those that refuse to bow, those that refuse to have his mark, either in their hand or in their forehead, will come under the severest persecution that the world has ever seen. Now this is what the Word of God portrays at the end. Now the first member of this unholy trinity is the first beast, the head of Western democracy. The second one is the Antichrist, and he has his headquarters in Jerusalem. He is the second member. But the third is the devil himself. He's called the dragon, that old serpent. Behind the two will be the power, satanic power, the power of the devil himself working with it. Now this is an unholy trinity. It's the caricature. It's the travesty of the Holy Trinity, and this is what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of iniquity. Now, I would like to suggest that this first little paragraph in the second Psalm, I believe that it's descriptive of this unholy Trinity, and it has its hand up against Almighty God. Now, notice the words that said, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now what we get here is, first of all, a set policy. Notice the word that's used. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then the kings of the earth set themselves. That is a settled, fixed policy. And the rulers take counsel together. Here we get a war council. And then we get the communique issued. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There are two words here that are used about law and order, and the first word is bands, and the second one is cords. You know, if you took the trouble to investigate these words, you'll find that the first word here, bands, it means parental control. Trace the word, and if you do, you'll find that that is correct. The bands here that they advise should be broken is the bands of parental control. And the second one is government control. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Do we see anything like this happening today? Now I know that there is that restraining influence today, and we thank God for it. The Apostle Paul, in describing the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, "We know what withholdeth, that he should not should be revealed in his time. He who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way." Notice the two pronouns, the what and the he. First of all, a neuter pronoun, and secondly, a personal one. What does this what and he, what does it indicate? You know, I believe that the restraining influence in the world today, and that maintains law and order, is the presence of the Church of God. The presence of true believers here in North America today is the salt of the earth that prevents the corruption coming to a head. The what here, the neuter pronoun, I believe, stands for the Church of God. And the he, I believe, the personal pronoun, it stands for the Holy Spirit of God. There's a twofold restraining influence in human society today that prevents the outbreak or the breakdown of law and order. But what is happening? The Word of God makes it perfectly plain that towards the end there will be a breakdown of law and order. I don't need to tell anybody here tonight what has been happening during the past 2 years in this land. There's some here tonight from Detroit. There are others from other parts of the country. Last summer, I was in Detroit, and a short time after those terrible riots that took place there, a friend took me down Grand River, one of those great avenues, those great boulevards in Detroit, and for 11 miles down that boulevard, practically every shop and store had been looted and burned and devastated. We never thought it could happen in this country. They actually had to bring in troops. They had to bring in tanks to put down that rebellion. Now, what happened in Detroit happened in many other parts of the country, and we believe that as time goes on, the breakdown of law and order will become more acute as time goes on. Now, what is the reason for it? I don't want to describe this in any detail. I just feel so sad and so sorry about it. But it's a fact. It's something that's happening in our time. Lawlessness is breaking out in every part of the land and is getting worse and worse. What is the reason for it? Well, we read here, "Let us break their bands asunder." I believe it has its roots in the home. I believe it has its roots in parental control. And there's where it starts. And then it goes on to the school system, and there we get it again. Now, I'd be the last one to want to criticize other people or to try to criticize social conditions, but we have to be factual, and we have to face up to reality. We have to be realistic. And I believe today that the breakdown of law and order in this country is coming from the home. I have been in homes where children, young people, can say whatever they like to their parents and get away with it. I've heard them contradict their father and mother sitting at the table, a child of 6 or 7 years of age contradicting their father and mother, and the father would say, "Is that so?" You know, I believe that this kind of thing, I believe it starts in the home. And you know, the kind of education that people are getting today is self-expression. You must not break a child's will. That is what the educator says. He can do just whatever he pleases. And you get up in the morning and you sit down at the table and the child is handed a menu, practically by the father. "What would you like for your breakfast this morning?" And this little fellow here, he wants one kind of an egg. And this little fellow here, he wants another kind of a cereal. And this one over here, he wants something else. And they're handed a menu right round the table. That wasn't the way we were brought up. And while I wouldn't at all want to compare what happened 50 years ago, young people, they throw this at us and they say we're just a bunch of old fogies, and we say what happened 50 years ago, and after all, we're living in a different day. We certainly are. But the root of the trouble is the parental control that's broken down today, and a child must not be repressed in any way at all. It must express itself, and you must never break its will. Well, all I can say is this. As a man said in giving his testimony one time, he said, "I was brought up at the knee of a godly mother." And he said, "I was brought up across the knee of an equally determined father. And I'm awfully thankful I was." Now that may seem a little bit amusing, but I believe it's the root of the trouble today. It starts in the home. Let us break their bands asunder. Parental control is breaking down. It starts there and it goes on in the school. I've been absolutely shocked in going into some schools today to see the lack of discipline there. And actually, some of the teachers are afraid to lift their hand or lift a stick and use any discipline whatever, and a child can say or do whatever he pleases and get away with it. And actually, some of the teachers today are afraid to exercise discipline in case they're brought before a court. Anyone who would lift a stick today, use a hickory stick and chastise a child for lack of discipline, he would be brought before a court, and not only that, but likely would be reprimanded by a judge for using discipline of any kind. Oh, this is the root of the trouble. And my dear friends, today, when we see the breakdown of law and order in the country, I believe it stems from these simple principles that we find in the Word of God concerning rule and discipline. And wherever it breaks down, it results in anarchy. And we find it all over the country today. If you ask any policeman today why he doesn't do this and why he doesn't do that, he said, you know, if I used any force at all, I would be blamed for police brutality. And the result is that many men who have a conscience about these things, and particularly these awful riots and the breakdown of law and order, the breakout of lawlessness all over the country, the policemen say, what's the use? We won't be backed up if we come into a court and these things are brought up, because we haven't warned a man about his right to this and his right to that and his right to the other thing, the case is thrown out. And I risk my life in arresting a murderer or in arresting some other man that has been guilty of some horrible crime, and because there's been a little slip-up of something in the law, the person gets off. Now, that's the kind of world we're living in today. And I do want to say, beloved friends, it's going to head up. Once the church is gone and the salt has been removed, the bars are down. And here is the revolt of man against Almighty God. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. Let us do whatever we please. It's the hand, the fist, up against Almighty God. Now that is the condition of things, and it will be headed up in this satanic trinity after the church is gone. Now what is the answer of Almighty God to this condition? Before we leave this, I just want to say this in passing. Those of us who are here tonight who are believers, and I take it for granted that all of us are, I do believe that we should show an example today of being law-abiding citizens. Some of our young people, they throw accusations against older people to say, you tell us what to do, and yet you don't do it yourself. And they talk about not being allowed to use the car. And I've heard young people say, you know, my dad, he won't allow me behind the wheel. But when he gets behind the wheel, he doesn't mind going 70 miles an hour and a 60 miles on. He doesn't mind breaking the law. I do believe today that we should show an example of being law-abiding citizens. And not only that, trying to support those who are trying to carry out the laws, not only formulating, but trying to carry them out today, I believe we should show an example along that line. But notice here that the revolt here is against the anointed. It's against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this is a lovely term. It's the first time we find the Lord Jesus here in his titles in the book of Psalms, the anointed one, the one who has been anointed. And in the next paragraph, we find him as king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, in the second paragraph, we find the answer of Almighty God to the revolt and the lawlessness of man. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. What does this word wrath mean? You know, it's a technical word, again, that's used in the book of Revelation. Also, in the two epistles to the Thessalonians, the word wrath is used again and again. We have already mentioned the Great Tribulation. Now, if we're to turn again over to the book of Revelation, you'll find that the main body of the book, from chapter 6 through to chapter 19, there are three series of judgments that fall upon man as a result of his sin. The first are called the seal judgments. The second are called the trumpet judgments. And the third are called the wrath, or the bowl judgments, the wrath of God. Now, what do they indicate? I think that the first, the seal judgments, are those that men bring upon themselves by their own folly. I think if you read them carefully, you'll find here men are reaping the wages of sin. Things that they have brought upon themselves. You know, if you think of the stockpile today of nuclear armaments in every part of the world, do you think that they're just being stockpiled for peace? Well, that's what the politicians tell us. We must take care of our defenses, and we must stockpile these things for peace. But do you know that right here in the United States, there's a stockpile of nuclear armaments that that could completely wipe out every living thing here upon the earth. Not only do they have it here in the United States, they have it over in Russia. And those ballistic missiles that are being stockpiled in Russia today, they could do the same. They could wipe out everything that we know today as civilization by those awful weapons of destruction that they have stockpiled. They have it today in China. Britain today has the atomic bomb. France has it. And these great powers today, they're working feverishly. And they're spending the greatest treasure in human history to stockpile these things. Do you mean to say they're not going to be used? I believe they will. When I was a boy and when I read some of these sealed judgments in the book of Revelation, and under one of them, one third of the world's population is destroyed. Oh, I used to say to myself, that just couldn't be. That must be figurative. It must be an illustration. It must be a metaphor. And I did a little bit of figuring. 3 billion people in the world a day, and a one third of the world's population is wiped out under one of these judgments. That means 1,000 million people would lose their lives. Oh, I said, that couldn't be. And that was when I was a boy. But I wouldn't say that today. In the First World War, 18 million men lost their lives. In the Second World War, 25 million men lost their lives. But 1,000 million people losing their lives under one of these judgments, could it happen today? Oh, it could. If anyone were to press the button at the wrong time, or any man in control of these great nations were to press a button at the wrong time, it could happen tonight. We're not going to talk about the atomic bomb and these awful things that men are stockpiling today, but I do believe that under the sealed judgments, after the church is gone, these things will be let loose, and men will reap the results of their own folly. And the Word of God, if it's true, and it is, I believe it's literally true, that one third of the world's population under one of these judgments will be wiped out in nuclear war. Then the trumpet judgments, they correspond very largely to what we get in the book of Exodus concerning the plagues of Egypt. As a matter of fact, there's a very, very close correspondence between the judgments that fell upon Egypt and the judgments that fall upon men during the trumpet judgments. It would be interesting to compare them, but just let's leave it. The final one is the wrath of God. Here, Almighty God takes a hand. And those bowls, those vials of judgment that are poured out upon men in the last 3.5 years, it's called the wrath of God. Read that men will seek death and it will flee from them. And those terrible, terrible judgments described in the book of Revelation, we believe, will be literally carried out at that time. It's the wrath of God. What is it? It's the answer of Almighty God. The answer of Almighty God to the anarchy of man, here we get the anger of God. Do you believe that God can be angry? The Word of God says that He can. We read here about His wrath. We read about His displeasure. And His judgment will be poured out on those that refuse to accept His mercy and His compassion and His grace at the present time. And then we get this word, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. In the first section, He's the anointed one. The oil upon His head, He has been anointed. But here He's King. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The very idea that men would have the arrogance and the impudence to say that they could dethrone God or they could rebel against God and get away with it, they can't. And God says, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, I believe with all my heart that there will be a literal millennium. I don't know whether there's a millennialist here tonight. In these meetings, we don't want to go into any controversy about these things. But there's one thing that I'm quite convinced of. I believe that the Word of God describes a 1,000-year reign, a literal reign. The Son of David, the Son of God, my King, God calls Him, will sit upon His throne. And for 1,000 years, we will have a literal reign of the Lord Jesus. Then we will have a perfect government. Then righteousness will be in control. And for the first time in human history, we will have a king upon the throne. It will be a theocracy. It won't be a democracy. Democracy is not the answer. Democracy means rule from beneath. But God's purpose is a theocracy. And that theocracy is my king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The anarchy of man is met by the anger of God, and his purpose will be fulfilled. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now notice the third section. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is one of the most important words anywhere in Holy Scripture. It's the great foundation for the doctrine of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. Thou art my son. Here he tells the decree. Now that is an eternal decree. Right away back in the purposes of God, before the universe was formed at all, here is this decree. Thou art my son. In recent days, there have been some people who deny the eternal sonship of Christ. And they would say that the Lord Jesus only became the son in incarnation. That is when he was born in Bethlehem. And prior to that time, it was just the Godhead. And the sonship of Christ, they say, is something that began at his incarnation. Now let me say that the Word of God, again, makes it perfectly plain that the sonship of the Lord Jesus, that it is an eternal sonship. And this first clause, Thou art my son, that is an eternal relationship, and put a colon there. If you like, you could put a period there. Thou art my son. What does Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 say? Unto us a child is born, that is his incarnation. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a son is given. That's his eternal sonship. He was the son before he was born. Here is his eternal sonship. But then, the next clause, this day have I begotten thee, I believe that that is messianic. The first clause is eternal sonship, and the next clause, this day have I begotten thee, here we get his messianic sonship. Now, we don't need to go outside the Word of God to find the interpretation of this. Three times in the New Testament, the passage is quoted. It's used, first of all, in connection with his incarnation. It's used in connection with his resurrection, and it's used in connection with his coming back again in glory, his manifestation in glory. We also find it, you remember, announced from heaven twice. You remember at his baptism? When he came up out of the waters of baptism, the heavens were opened, and we read these words, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, what wonderful words these are. There his sonship was announced to the nation of Israel at his baptism. Thou art my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then at the transfiguration, again the heavens were open. And on that glorious scene, where the Lord was transfigured, and where he stands here between Elijah on the one side and Moses on the other, the heavens are open. And God speaks from heaven. He said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. The second clause, this day have I begotten thee, is messianic. But the first clause, thou art my son, is timeless. It's eternal. It's his eternal sonship. It would be interesting to trace these various connections where we find it, but I want to make that plain. The Word of God is just as plain and simple and clear as it possibly can be. The eternal sonship of Christ is a fundamental doctrine. But at the same time, his messianic sonship, when he's revealed as the Son, as the Messiah, as the Son, is something that the New Testament reveals. So here we get the declaration of the decree. It was formulated, it was given in an eternity past, but we get its manifestation in time. And then, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This rod of iron is mentioned three times in the book of Revelation, and each time it has to do with his reign. You know, to us, the Lord offers a golden scepter. This rod of iron, it was first of all the rod that was held in Moses' hand, the shepherd's rod. Aaron, he also held that rod. It was a priestly rod, as far as he was concerned. But you remember in the book of Esther, we read about a golden scepter. When we come to Christ and acknowledge his lordship, and we acknowledge him as our Savior and our Lord, the golden scepter is held out. But to those that refuse to accept the golden scepter, in that day it will be a rod of iron. It will be the iron rod. It's the same rod, but you find it used in various aspects in the Word of God. It's the rod that's held in his hand, the rod of authority, the scepter, the token of authority held in his hand, and in that millennial day, his rule will be a rod of iron. And the government at that time will be an autocratic government. It will be a theocracy, it's true, but men will have to obey in that day whether they will or not during the millennial reign. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. Now notice the admonition of the Holy Spirit at the end. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Oh, I just want to pass on this little word in closing. Kiss the Son. To me, this is indescribably beautiful. The admonition of the Holy Spirit here at the end of the psalm is, just come to him and be reconciled. I can't help but think of various passages of Scripture when I read these words, kiss the Son. I think of a dear woman. In Luke chapter 7, the Son of God was sitting ministering there in Galilee, the commencement of his Galilean ministry, and read of a poor woman, a city sinner, and she comes into the house where he was ministering, in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and he comes in, and read that she stood behind him weeping. The first thing we read about her is that she wept, and then she washed his feet with her tears. First she wept, and then she wept. Then she washed. And the third thing she did, she takes the hair of her head and she wipes his feet. She wept, she washed, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And then she takes the alabaster box of ointment and she pours it upon his feet, and she anointed his feet. And the final thing that we're told, she kissed his feet. You know, I think that that's beautiful. She kissed his feet. What do you think that kiss represented? Well, some would tell me that it's the kiss of worship. Well, it is. But I think that, first of all, it's a kiss of repentance. Here is a city sinner, and she stands behind him weeping. And oh, those tears fall upon his feet. It was repentance, I believe, for her sin. The Lord Jesus, he said, thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Well, to think of that kiss, the kiss of repentance. And then the prodigal son, I always feel tongue-tied here at home among my own people speaking the English language. When we read the passage concerning the prodigal son, oh, I would love to be in an African audience. I'd have far more joy and far more liberty in preaching about the prodigal son in one of our lovely African languages than I would here at home. My tongue just seems tied. What a lovely story it is. Here's the very essence of the gospel. You remember the boy that went into the far country and squandered all with riotous living. But God brought him to his senses. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. And the father, way over there at home, he has been looking and watching and waiting for his son coming. And when he starts to come, and when he arrives near his home, his father saw him a long way off. And what did he do? He ran. You just imagine of an old man, a father running Africans tell us that old people shouldn't run. It's not dignified. But here's a father who actually runs. And when he saw him, what did he do? He fell on his neck. And what did he do? He kissed him. That was the first thing. He kissed him. And then he gave him a ring, and he gave him a robe, and he put shoes on his feet, and he said, "Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's drink and be merry. For my son, which was lost, is found. He's dead, he's alive. And let's eat and be merry." The first thing he did, he threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now that is the kiss of forgiveness. The first kiss, the kiss of the poor woman that kissed his feet, is the kiss of repentance. And here is a kiss of forgiveness. But the word that we get here, I think, is a kiss of reconciliation. The kiss of reconciliation. I was reading the biography of General Booth of the Salvation Army some little time ago, and there's a story told there about his daughter Catherine. And it just illustrates what I want to get at just now in closing. Catherine Booth, that was the daughter of the old general, was a very sensitive girl. And when she was young, God saved her, and she wanted to give her life to the work of the Lord. And her father suggested that she give her life to helping abandoned women, women of the street. But Catherine was a very sensitive girl, and the very idea of going to people of that type and trying to help them, there was something about her that revolted at every thought of doing any such thing. But she made up her mind that no matter what she thought or how she felt, she would do it anyway. One day she was walking down a street, and she saw a woman that was drunk and cursing and swearing, was being dragged off to jail by two policemen. Her face was swollen and bloated by sin, just a poor abandoned creature. And as Catherine looked at that poor soul being dragged off to jail, she just went over and impulsively she threw her arms around her neck and she kissed her. That was all she did, and she said, "God bless you. God bless you." And she threw her arms around her neck and kissed her. That was the start. She went away home. And a couple of days later, there was a message came from the warder in the jail. He said, "There's a woman here, and she's out of her mind. She's been weeping and crying for 2 days now, and she's calling your name, and she would like to see you." So Catherine went down to the prison. And when she got there, and they opened the door of the cell, there the poor soul was sitting in the corner of the cell, weeping her heart out. And all she could say was, "She kissed me, she kissed me, she kissed me, she kissed me." Her heart was broken by a kiss. And not only that, but Catherine had the joy of sitting down beside her and in a loving, sympathetic way, telling her about the Savior. And she had the joy of leading her to Christ. She was won by a kiss. You know, I'd like to say, just in closing now, if the door here tonight were to open and the President of the United States were to come into this room, I don't suppose it would happen, but let us suppose that he did, that President Johnson were to come into this room, what would you do? Now, I am not a citizen of the United States. I carry a foreign passport. I was born in a foreign land. And I'm awfully grateful for the generosity and the hospitality and the kindness of the American people. I can never forget it, and I'm thankful and grateful for it. I'm not an American citizen, but if the President of the United States were to come into this room tonight and walk up to the front, and somebody would say, "What would you do?" If I was sitting, I would stand to my feet, and I would say, "God bless President Johnson." And I would pray for him, and I'd do anything to see that that dear man really knew the Lord. I would stand to my feet, and I would acknowledge the one who's in authority in this land. But I want to say this. If the door were to open tonight and the Lord Jesus, the man with the thorn-crowned head and the pierced feet, if he were to walk up to the front tonight and I was seated on the seat here, do you think I would just get up on my feet? Oh, I would do something that I never would do to any human being. If he were to come in here tonight, I would not only stand up on my feet, but I would get down on my knees, and I would fall on my face, and I would kiss his feet, and I would say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This is the kiss of reconciliation. This is the joy that we're going to have on a coming day. Not only the Anointed One, not only my King, not only the Son of God, but thank God he's Lord. He's both Savior and Lord. And this is the one that we worship, the one that we adore, the one who died for us upon Calvary's cross. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lowly bow tonight at thy feet, and we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these wonderful prophetic scriptures, and we thank thee for these expositions that thou hast given us in thy word of thy beloved Son. We thank thee that he was manifested here upon earth, and once again we thank thee for his incarnation, his lowly birth in Bethlehem, and for his sinless life here below. We thank thee too that he's exalted to thy right hand after dying that shameful death upon the cross. And we praise thee for his coming back again. We thank thee that this is the hope that we have, that very soon he'll come back again. He will claim his bride, and those that he has redeemed by his blood will take to be with him. And we thank thee that forever we'll be able to praise and adore and worship in a way that we never can down here. Our Father, we thank thee for this glorious prospect, and we ask of thee that while thou dost leave us here, we pray that there may be something of the fragrance of Christ about each one of us. We pray that as we move in and out among men, that we may spread that fragrance around, and we pray that it may show both by our lives as well as our lips that we really love the Lord Jesus. Now, our Father, we commend us to thee, asking thy blessing upon thy word and upon thy dear people. Once again, we pray thy blessing on the work here at Park of the Palms. We thank thee for thy work that has been going on, and we thank thee for every proclamation of thy word, and we do pray that it may have thy blessing, both in salvation and in the upbuilding of thy dear people. We ask it in his own worthy name. Amen.